Church. And so what I'd like to do today is to recap. We're not even going to recap. I'm going to finish up Zephaniah, and then we are going to go through Haggai. Get my jacket off here. Time to get serious. Haggai. All right. If you say Haggai, you can still come to my barbecue, okay? It's okay. Is that too far? There are some things you have to break fellowship over. Okay. All right. Let's. Am I missing something? Oh, my advancer. All right. Let's pray together, please. God, we are thankful to be back in the Minor Prophets, looking what you've declared to your people long ago, how those things find their fulfillment in Jesus and what you're trying to say to your people in this particular time. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Starting to get increasingly embarrassed about having an Alabama cup. Anyone's been paying attention recently? That was the only clean one today. Oh, I got a thing down there. All right. So Zephaniah, if you recall, it's been 5 weeks, four or 5 weeks, whatever it has been, since we were in Zephaniah, and we actually finished walking through the text of Zephaniah. And it obviously is too much to recap the whole thing, and I encourage you to go watch that Sunday school if you'd like to hear about Zephaniah. But Zephaniah functions in some sense as a hinge point in the book of the 12, because it hinges very well the judgment and the restoration sections of the book of the 12. In fact, if you have your Bibles there and you look at Zephaniah chapter 3, you'll see that in verse 9, you have the conversion of the nations. You have this incredible picture of blessing. You have the well-known Zephaniah 3:17, that God will exult over you with loud singing. And it ends, at that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And that actually in Hebrew is literally Yahweh has spoken, which is important just in terms of being definitive there. And so that's where we are left with in Zephaniah. Let me just briefly recap these things. I understand, just because of the nature of it, because it's been so long, some of this is just going to seem a little bit detached. That is what it is. I don't know really how to fix that, except for to ask you to go back and watch the other one and then this one at the same time. I don't know what to say about that. But just briefly, some of the main themes in the book of Zephaniah before we jump into Haggai. The first is the day of the Lord. In fact, there is no other book in the book of the 12, and perhaps no other book in the Old Testament that emphasizes or mentions the day of the Lord that many times, the day of wrath, particularly in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The day of wrath is coming, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom. All of a sudden, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, over and over and over. The day of the Lord is a huge theme in the book of Zephaniah. We did a prophetic element spotlight on what exactly the day of the Lord was. Encourage you to go back and watch that as well. Then you have salvation to the ends of the earth. Of course, this isn't anything new, right? Abraham, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing by you. You are going to bless the nations. And so here we get this beautiful picture of what was already in the story from ages past, that the nations are going to come in. The conversion of the nations, for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples, that is the nations, to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Zephaniah 3:9. Beautiful picture of the inclusion and the salvation of the nation. Salvation to the ends of the earth. I don't think I've ever done that. I just deleted one of my points off of my... Wow. How do you do that, Tyler? Okay. I'll have to make that up when I get to that point. Idolatry. You see a condemnation of idolatry, and that God is going to rid the land of idols, and that the remnant that is going to be left is going to be humble and is going to be lowly and is going to be faithful. And then finally, you have an indictment against the perversion of righteousness by leadership. This is a theme that comes up over and over in Zephaniah. So if you were to say, give me the charcoal sketch of the main points and themes in Zephaniah, this would be it right here. Understand it feels a little bit disconnected, but it is what it is relative to this context. What's the role that it plays in this larger book of the 12, the anthology of the 12? I would say this, and I meaning other scholars would say this. I didn't make this up. Zephaniah represents the climax and the beginning of the falling action in the 12 and serves as a hinge between the judgment, Nahum and Habakkuk, and restoration sections of the book of the 12. And you're going to notice when we get to Haggai in just a second how dramatically different of a feel the book is. It's going to be very obvious. I'm not going to have to point it out. It'll be very obvious. What about the textual connection to the New Testament? Let me just turn here very briefly. When scholars are trying to figure out, there are different words that scholars have made up to try to say when is a text referring to another text. But Revelation 14:5 says, was talking about the sealing of the 144,000. Verse 4, let's back up. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And then verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And Zephaniah 3:13 is perhaps behind that. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice. They shall speak no lies, nor shall they be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so sometimes there's discussions like, well, is he quoting this? Like, and people will say, oh, I think Isaiah is behind this thing that someone's saying. You know, the truth is, I think in some cases people are reaching a little bit. But if you were really familiar, I will say this. Some people call, there's one scholar who calls them echoes. If you were really, really familiar with the Old Testament, even if someone didn't have a particular thing behind what they were saying, they probably were aware that it might be associated with it when it came off their lips, right? So there are certain phrases and certain things that I could say right now that even if there's not something behind it intentionally that I'm thinking of, by association, you might say, oh, that sounds like this. So was it behind it? Did it just sound like it? We don't know. The truth is, it's not clear how much it matters in most cases. But Zephaniah 3:13 may be present there in some form, even if it's just association in Revelation 14:5. Just very briefly talk about applying the book of Zephaniah in light of Christ, a Christian application of Zephaniah. Hey, Chad. Hey, bud. Okay, first, the nations and the Great Commission. We see this certainly reaffirmed, and I would say inaugurated for the first time in this particular way in Matthew chapter 28, with the Great Commission being the way that the nations become a part of what God is doing. And so just to be very clear, the Great Commission is not that God has some kind of different plan altogether for the nations or these two programs or whatever, but the mystery kept secret for ages is that the Gentiles get to be participants in what God was doing. No way. Well, I thought it was just this exclusive people. And the mystery of the gospel is that because Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between the two, particularly in the law, in the person of Jesus who lives his perfect life, dies the death he should have died, then is raised to life, that we can have union with Christ and who was the perfect Israelite. And so Gentiles get in on that mission. We see that whispered in Zephaniah with the conversion of the nations, but we see that hammered home in the New Testament that that we are to take the gospel to the nations. The second is the expected purity of the people of God. Now, I would say this one has a deeper theological point. I've been had my head in the, well, what do I want to call it? In public. The weeds recently with some little theological debates among some tribalism or some reform folks. And so you could have, I think there is, in my judgment, it seems pretty clear to me that the people who are going to remain, this remnant who we've identified as a character in the 12, is going to be a pure people. I mean, that seems clear to me. I guess Maybe that's not clear to some people, but it seems to be over and over the case that the next iteration of whatever God is going to do is going to purify his people such that those who are part of the covenant are all, to use the language of Jeremiah 31, know God, have the law written on their hearts, and are covenant keepers. Okay? That application would mean that the new covenant is a pure covenant consisting of all and only believers. Our Presbyterian friends, who I love to poke at, but just in fun, because I love them to death, would disagree. They would say that sometimes there are unbelievers in the new covenant, and that's the basis for infant baptism, by the way. So it's not just a disagreement about baptism. It's a disagreement about how to understand the nature of the new covenant. Is it just new in administration, or is there something actually different about it? I would suggest that Zephaniah, along with many other texts, suggests that the new covenant is a covenant composed of a pure people, meaning those who have repented and believed the gospel and who are living a life of righteousness, that there are no covenant breakers in the new covenant. But there's also, to go along with that, is that the expected purity of God's people. Zephaniah doesn't leave room for a people who are willfully rebelling against God and somehow still get to cross the Jordan. All right, that's just not how it works. I will leave in your midst, verse 12, a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice. They shall speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. There is a moral purification that appears here. He condemns pride in the verse just before. And so there is an expected purity of God's people. I've heard people say, you know, and it's not that it's wrong, but the way people sometimes use the phrase, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. It's kind of like, well, I live the exact same kind of life everyone else is. I just get away with it because Jesus forgave me. Well, there is an expected moral purity of the people of God. The doctrine of personal holiness is falling on hard times, but it is just all over the scripture, and that's what we should expect from people of God. Holiness, personal holiness. We shouldn't live like the world. And that, it's hard to imagine that it could be controversial to say for some folks, but it is. Zephaniah expects moral purity of God's people. Then finally, the expectation of the final day. And I would just ask you this as a question, and I don't have a particular, I could answer myself a couple different ways personally, but what does living in light of the final day look like for you in terms of perspective? How does it shape perspective? How does it shape how you handle your time? How does it shape whether or not you despair? Is this something you're looking forward to or looking to avoid? When you think of the final day and things that that might go along with it, the great day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, how does that change how you think about, you know, Wednesday afternoon? Or how you're going to speak to your spouse? How you're going to parent your children? Or what you're going to do when no one's looking? What is the day of the Lord? Because there is an expectation of this day. There's a very strong expectation of this day in Zephaniah that gets picked up in light of Christ in the New Testament. I would say that primarily there are other ways you could certainly apply the book of Zephaniah, but those are the three ways in which I would seek to apply it and ask those questions to ourselves. We owe it to ourselves to ask ourselves questions like that. So, all right. So having said that, did I meet my time goal on that one? Oh, nice. 1 minute over. Any questions about the book of Zephaniah before I jump into Haggai? Or we jump into Haggai? Okay. All right. In that case, turn with me to Haggai, and let's talk a little bit about the historical and critical information. I've put a lot of words up here. There may be a lot of words on this one, but there'll be more words on this one. I got the big font because there's a lot of historical critical material that's very important here. And I said that this book is going to feel very different. We are in the post-exilic books now. So what has happened? If we're talking about post-exilic books, what has transpired, do you think, between Zephaniah and Haggai? The exile. The exile has happened. So the people, Babylon, has sacked Jerusalem, 586, 587. Depending on how you date that, they have taken them into exile, King Nebuchadnezzar, and now we are progressing. We're going to see the introduction of the Persians here who end up conquering the Babylonians. But this is exile. There was exile, and the people have returned to the land, and you can read about kind of that narrative in Ezra, particularly in Nehemiah. Ezra, where they rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah, where they rebuild the wall. But Haggai and Zechariah are going to heavily overlap right with that exact time of Ezra. And if you remember from the book of Ezra, there's a fellow named Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is the one essentially in charge of rebuilding the temple. And what you're going to find is Zerubbabel makes some very, very provocative appearances in both Haggai and in Zechariah. Things that might make you go, whew, maybe Zerubbabel was a little bit more important in redemptive history than we thought. But let's just talk the bare bones briefly. First, the book of Haggai jumps forward 70 years or so, approximately, from the book of Zephaniah, and addresses the people after they have returned from exile under the decree of Cyrus. So Haggai is dated with extreme precision. The first oracle coming on August 29th. The fourth oracle coming on December 18th of the same year. So he doesn't have a very long ministry, prophetic ministry in this sense. Now, what he might have said before, after, whatever case, you know, we don't know. But in terms of what we have recorded here, it is very, very specific, the length of his ministry. Each of the messages that Haggai is going to proclaim has these four elements in it. It has a date formula. It has some kind of conflict, some kind of problem, something that's wrong, a challenge, a call to obedience, and then a divine promise. You're going to see that. That's how he does it. It's very simple. It has a simplistic elegance to it. But each little section that he's going to go through is going to have that. Now, it's Haggai. If you're looking in your Bible and you flip the page, I can't imagine it's all on one page in your Bible. But it is the second shortest prophetic book. Well, I guess the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Oh, man, am I going to get God on that one? No, I think it's the second shortest book in the whole Testament. Obadiah is first, and then I believe Haggai. Nahum, where's it? Oh, Nahum's three. Just okay. Yes, that's correct. Haggai is the second shortest book, but there's a lot packed in here, okay? It is important to note, is that font big enough, by the way? Who's in the back? Christian, can you see that? John, yes, Phil, can you see this? Can you read that okay? I'm working on my font sizes. I got some feedback. It would be good to have bigger font sizes. It's important to note that three out of the five dates are provided are explicitly linked to the reign of a Persian king. Now, what would you have expected back in the pre-exilic prophets? Them to be linked to what? The reign of a... Sorry? That's not why. Maybe. Could tell me why. Why would it be... I see what you're saying. Yeah, so I don't think I'd ask the question clearly, because I understand how you answered that. What I was shooting for, because I guess I ruined how I said the question, was you might expect that it would be dated according to a king of Judah or Israel. But it's not. They're dated according to Persian king and not an Israelite. Zephaniah recalled a time where God would restore the scattered exiles to himself along with the nations. But the references to Darius clarify that even in their return, they were still under foreign domination. Wasn't exactly the same. And we're going to live in this. You might have, you know, you probably heard this before, might sound familiar, this already not yet kind of element we're going to see. Okay? Usually that's reserved for the inaugurated eschatology of the New Testament. Jesus comes and already has accomplished things, but they are not yet fully here. And you're going to see this theme with the return to the land here and the return to the temple. We're going to see themes that, oh, look, God's kept his promises, but still there's like, not quite yet. Like there's something more. Yes, but still more. Yes. Okay? We're going to see that. Because of local oppression, and this is what I talked about in Ezra 1 through 4, we don't have time to go look at that. The returnees had begun reconstructing the temple, but then they stopped. They stopped because of some people complaining and boohooing, some local oppression, and might even say persecution at one level. So they had stopped building the temple. So despite returning to Jerusalem, morale was low and motivation was lacking. That's the context for Haggai's ministry. Context for Haggai's ministry. With a name meaning feast or festival, little to nothing is known of Haggai the prophet. Almost nothing is known about him. We know his name's Haggai. We know what that means in Hebrew. We know the context in which he prophesied. That's about it. Okay? That is about it. And finally, as I mentioned, it is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. I should have just waited to say that until I actually got there. Then I wouldn't have been confused. Okay, so it's very important that you kind of move forward with me in biblical history to this stage, because this is remarkably different than everything that we've talked about thus far. We are now, we have heard promise of judgment and promise of exile, and I'm coming to judge my people, and they're going to be judged by the nations, and then I'm going to judge the nations that have judged them, and then there's going to be restoration, and all. And now we're coming out on in one sense on the back end of that. Okay? Again, we're going to see, not going to be the very back end of that, but we're coming out on the back end of that in Book of Haggai. Any questions about that, the setup? The setup is very important to make this a meaningful teaching. Any questions about the setup of Haggai, biblically, historically? Does that make sense? Are y'all with me where we're at in the Bible timeline? Okay. All right, so let's just march through Haggai with the remaining time that we have. So we have about 22 minutes. Let's march through Haggai. We'll see if we can get through it. Okay? So, again, one of these date formulas, it opens up just right off the bat. You don't learn anything about Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. It's like extremely laid out for you. It says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to two people who are going to be big-time players in this return community. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So those are the two characters that are going to be big time, especially Zerubbabel, okay, and to Joshua, the high priest. So you have Zerubbabel, who is kind of the governor, Joshua, who is, I guess, kind of the, well, not, who is the priest at the time. And here's what he starts out saying in verse 2. He says, listen, the folks here are saying it's not time to rebuild my house yet. Okay, and we know you started, you did a great job, it's just the foundation perhaps. But apparently they're getting to work building their own houses. I'm looking around and I'm seeing them. That's what the Lord's saying here. He says, verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now, a paneled house, because of what that would have been someone who had more money, which has led scholars to wonder if this is talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua in particular. Would everyone had enough money to have a paneled house? The answer is almost certainly not, but some of them certainly would have. I'm not sure how much it matters, but the idea is they are paying more attention to their own house, to their own situation, to taking care of their own things than the things of the Lord. Saying it's not time to rebuild the Lord's house yet for whatever reason, but we're going to build our own. It's time to rebuild my house, that's for sure. And the Lord's saying, hold on, I think there's a, just pause, time out. I think there's an inconsistency here. I think there's an inconsistency. And then God asks them through the prophet to consider this cause-effect relationship between how they have been, even though they are there back in the land, how they have been living, and compare that to the yield of their crops and such. So listen to what he actually says in verse 5. Consider your ways. And this is going to be the first consider your ways. There's going to be one or two more consider your way comments. He says there's a lot of futile activity going on. Do y'all notice this? That's what he says. He says, you have sown much, you harvest little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. And the picture is someone who's holding a bag with a hole in it, and they're putting their coins in, and it just falls out the bottom. And they're not ever collecting anything. Again, verse 7, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that, and here's the reason, and this is God being radically God-centered, because he wouldn't be centered around anyone else, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That's why. Why? So I can take pleasure, and I can be glorified, says the Lord. They would have needed wood that would have been burned down. The wood to, first of all, the scaffolding to rebuild the temple would have required wood, but there also would have been wood that would have been burned down when the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So they are going, they said, listen, and again, it's this natural means here. God doesn't say, you know what I'm going to do? Everyone's going to circle up. We're going to pray a special prayer, and all the wood is going to appear, like divine wood is just going to show up. It's like, no, y'all are going to go to the hills. See those trees up there? Go cut that wood down and bring them back here to build the temple. Okay? I wanted to miracle a temple up here, I could do that. There's something important here with the people laboring for the things of God. Okay? There's something important. Again, he says, you looked for much, verse 9, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Because, why? This is important, verse 9, why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I've called for a drought on the land. Yeah, Tony. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, so I think that yeah, you know, there's a lot there. First of all, I don't know that to say that at least on one level, categorically, that God never wanted a house. He said he specifically didn't want David to build it because all the blood that was on his hands. He had a very specific reasons about that. And he no doubt did. But I think what we're going to see here is that the presence of the Lord relative to the temple becomes something very special in Israel. So even though he didn't have a house, he did have the tabernacle. In other words, God had a dwelling place. And so right now, God has no dwelling place at all. There's no tabernacle. Right? In the restored community, there's no tabernacle. There's no place for the presence of the Lord per se. Right? And so I think that's the primary focus. And you're going to see the emphasis on Haggai and in Zechariah on the presence of the Lord. And I think that's why the temple motif is so large. This is the idea is you don't want you are not making space for the Lord in his own camp. That's the. Yeah. Exactly. Is that helpful? Okay. Great question. Okay, yeah, so again, we have this amazing part that's going to happen. So verse 11, I've withheld the dew and the rains, and then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, verse 12, and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, verse 12, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. What? Is this a typo? The people actually obeyed? That doesn't sound like any of the pre-exilic prophets, basically, who had come before us, except maybe one example in Joel with the locust plague. The people, the governor there, Joshua the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Now, that is something new. That sounds radically different than anything that we've read in the book of the 12 so far. This is, Yeah, right? Yeah, basically. So you have this incredible progression. Something new is afoot here. The Lord is doing something. The people have responded. It appears that they are fearing the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And he says in verse that he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all of them, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius. It ends. That part ends with Darius. So it still ends with. But not. It's not quite where we want to be. Okay, but the people, again, the highlight is the people have responded. They responded favorably. They repented. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. They feared God. And then God said, you know what? I am with you. Okay. Okay. So now we go skip over to chapter 2. Okay. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. And by the way, that would have been the last day of the feasts of booths for everyone who has the Hebrew calendar memorized and can take that back to 520 in their head. But just kidding. Very bad joke. No one can do that. But I'm just telling you, that would have been the last day of the Feast of Booths, not just some random day. And there was the initial momentum, it appears, since this kind of reinvigoration perhaps was waning. You had a feast with, remember, that didn't have, they didn't have a ton of crops. So they were having a big feast without a ton of food. And the temple was not what it used to be. Okay? Temple's not what it used to be. Listen to what he says in this context. Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, this is the Lord speaking here, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, and say to all the remnant. So you notice, by the way, instead of just saying, say to everyone, he is always highlighting these two fellows. Zerubbabel, Joshua. Two key players. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and then the remnant. So this is Israel as remnant. It showed back up as a character. Who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? So this is the roll call that you see kind of almost in Ezra. Roll call, hey, who here remembers the first temple, he's saying? Who here remember the first one? Because this one obviously got destroyed. Y'all rebuilding it. Okay, y'all are getting to work. I see that. But who saw the first one? And then he says, how do you see it now? He says, is it not nothing? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, if you'll remember, back in Ezra, let me just turn back there real quick. Let me read to you this. The same thing happens in Ezra. What am I doing? The wrong way. Okay, so essentially the temple, let me just have, this is how it concludes here. And all this, chapter 3, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, but the foundations of the house, the house had been laid. But many of the priests and Levites and head of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, that is to say the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Haggai is, he's aware. He's aware of this dynamic in the camp. Remember, he's prophesying at the same time. He gets it. He understands that. Maybe he was one of the ones who heard the crying. He says, and is it not nothing in your own eyes? I get it. Y'all who remember the former glory, it's what he says. But in verse 4, he says, yet now be strong. Then he goes his little three-peat again. Zerubbabel, Joshua, be strong, all you people of the land. Work, imperative, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So you have this element of the presence of God that keeps coming. The presence of God is there in some sense, but it doesn't have a home in some sense as well. It doesn't have the temple. And then you're going to recognize this language from the New Testament. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, which was glorious. Solomon's temple, glorious. We're saying there's a better temple coming. There's a temple that's going to look, that's going to make that look like nothing. There's a more glorious temple coming, and it's much better than what you're seeing right now. He tells the people. And in this place, I will give peace. I will give peace, declares the Lord. There's probably a near far view here, because what is going to happen is that Darius is actually going to the rebuilding project, kind of as it gets restarted, Darius is actually going to supply, finance some of that. So you're going to have some literal treasure coming over from the nations into the temple, but it does nevertheless point to something much greater. Herod would expand on the temple as well. He would expand and it would be larger. And it would be, in fact, it would be so significant that the disciples remember right before the Olivet Discourse, say, hey, God, you see, Jesus, what do you think about our big temple? And that sets him up to say, you know, give me 3 days, I'll tear the whole thing down. Yeah. So Darius is going to send some royal revenue. So there is going to be some of the treasure of the nations literally in the house. maybe physically in it, but also contributing to have it built. Herod would expand it. But everyone agrees who interprets Haggai here that there is something greater coming. There is still something greater. It's questionable whether Herod's temple was even better than Solomon's temple. Okay, so it's still something greater. Then we move on to the next. Oracle that he gives. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So this is the third one, and he gives a little riddle. This sounds like a little riddle, right? It's a quiz question. And by the way, I can't say, when people say, "Pastor, can I ask you a question?" I always think someone's going to set me up for something like this. Okay? Asks the priests about the law. And you're like, "Oh man, this sounds like something Jesus would say to a Pharisee." Okay? If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? So the priests circle up and they kind of like do what the basketball team does and like, "Does everyone remember what the law says?" Okay. And they come out and they announce, "No. No, it doesn't." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" And again, the priests, they circle up. They remember from vacation Bible school what they learned and they've practiced. And they said, "It does become unclean." So apparently they are right, which is a good sign. They got it right. So it seems to be a little bit distinct from some of the priests in the past. And then Haggai's like, "You're right, so... but I got you." He's going to make a comment here. "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Here's basically what the riddle was. Not really a riddle, just a quiz question. He's essentially saying that uncleanliness is contagious. Uncleanliness is more contagious than holiness. So uncleanliness can reach to like the third degree, so to speak. Holiness doesn't do that. You take some unclean thing that touches this thing, it becomes unclean. And if it touches something else, it becomes unclean, right? That's not how the holiness part works, though. That's what the priests were saying. That's what they answered. He said, "You're correct, but here's what you're doing. When you were disobeying the Lord, and in some, perhaps some sense still were, it's not suggesting it was a perfect community, your uncleanness is touching my temple, and guess what? I'm not going to have a defiled temple." That's the point he's making. Okay? The uncleanness is contagious. It's rubbing off on my temple. I'm not going to have a dirty temple. That's what he's saying. That's why he asked that. "Now then, consider from this day onward." So there's a third, not consider your ways, but consider, right? We've heard that twice already. "Consider your ways. Consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare?" And he's going to rehash what he kind of did in the first chapter, right? "You didn't fare well. I struck you," verse 17, "and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and hail. Consider from this day onward," 18, verse 18, fourth time, "consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing." So it sounds very similar to what we've already seen. God already said, "Because I saw your ways, I held up the rain in the heavens, and this is the consequence of that. But from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you." Now, this fourth, I'm going to try to finish this up right here. The fourth oracle here is actually on the same day. If you're going back and looking at counting phrases and looking at the dates, the last oracle of Haggai, fourth one, is on the same day. So they've got, the fourth one. And here's what it says. "Speak to," and this is shocking. If you've never, some of you, you should be honest, you either haven't read the book of Haggai or you hadn't read it in a long time, and you're not going to even remember that it says this. Because this is initially kind of freaky, right? "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Wait a second. I'm going to take Zerubbabel and do what? Like, what is going on here? What exactly is going on with Zerubbabel? Turn back with me briefly to Jeremiah chapter 22. going to read just a couple of verses out of Jeremiah chapter 22. Let's see how his grandfather was considered and how that might relate to what is going on. Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah, that's Coniah. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Here's the picture. Zerubbabel, I guess I kind of gave that part away. Zerubbabel is the grandson of the king who was the signet ring, the sign of royalty, the sign of blessing, and he had it stripped away from him. I'm taking your ring away. I'm taking it off your finger, and I'm sending you into Babylon. And here the family line gets it back. That's what happens at the end of Haggai. It is a beautiful, very unexpected moment that has some pretty serious theological implications. Eugene Merrill, one theologian, says Zerubbabel becomes a code. He goes far to say that Zerubbabel becomes a code name for the promised Messiah. There is something here about, and there's no indication that he actually got a physical ring back, because that's not what it doesn't even make it sound like that. I will make you like a signet ring, right? There seems to be some typology going on here. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to make a ring from the treasury and put it on your finger, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. Well, what line is this? What line is this? It seems to be a line that ends with the Messiah. What was initially seemed like he was threatened due to the people's obedience is restored in one sense and preserved through Zerubbabel, who God looks at and says, you're my man, and I'm sticking with you, and I'm sticking with my people, and I'm going to accomplish these things. And Zerubbabel seems to anticipate something greater, just like this temple that's going to be greater than anything ever anyone's ever seen, just like shaking the heavens and the earth and overthrowing all of the kingdoms sounds like something that has happened. And the Persians, you know, crushing the Babylonians and the Romans come in. It seems like nations and they've turned against each other and all the rest. But it seems like there's something more. Well, the Zerubbabel here, it seems like there's something more. So we'll close right now. I mean, let me just say, so Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all roughly the same time period. And then redemptive historically, you have, depending on how you date it, 400, 450 years, 430 years until Jesus. Quiet. You have nothing. All you have is the promises of these. You have these three books that have been, I mean, of course, you still have the rest of the Old Testament scripture, but you have these three post-exilic books that say, okay, it seems like the people are back in Jerusalem. We have the temple rebuilt. Some of them, our oppressors have already been crushed. What's next? Who's coming? Is this, it's been 400 years. Like, the promises haven't come yet, have they? No, I don't think so. We're still awaiting the Messiah. And that, of course, is going to make it all the more tragic that the Jews miss the Messiah after all that time and all that waiting and all of these promises. That they would end up missing the Messiah. We will get into more of that. We'll finish up the main themes of Haggai and look at a couple places where the New Testament uses Haggai before jumping into Zechariah. Buckle your seatbelt for the book of Zechariah. It is by far the most difficult minor prophet, apocalyptic imagery, strange little prophetic parables. But we'll do business with the Lord, at least the best that we can. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for this word of the Lord. From Haggai to Joshua and Zerubbabel and the people, calling them to put your priorities over their priorities, or that they would make your priorities their priorities, calling them to purity, calling them to consider their ways and the cause-effect relationship their ways have with their own prospering before the Lord. Thank you for this beautiful promise of your presence. Thank you for the promise of being with us, your spirit in the midst of your people, something that they could only imagine how that would have come to fruition. God, we pray that we would have ears to hear some of these things, that we know the full story. We know how this is teased out in the Messiah. We know who has the ultimate signet ring on their hand on this side of the cross. pray that we would live lives that are motivated by and consistent with those truths. We do pray that you'd bless us in our next hour of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.